If you have a Bible this morning, I would invite you to turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we are going to read verses 20 through 26 this morning. John chapter 4 is the great story of Jesus and the woman at the well, one of my favorite stories and chapters in the New Testament. We're going to focus today just specifically on verses 20 through 26. The woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. So for the month of September, we're going to talk about the rhythms of life. Now, the dictionary defines a rhythm as a movement or procedure with uniform or patterned recurrence of a beat, an accent, or the like. So we understand that this is a musical term. Most of us understand that. When a person or a song has rhythm, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? The last thing you want when you are listening to music is someone who has no rhythm, right? That is why they don't let me play the drums here, because I have no rhythm, all right? But when rhythm is right, when someone has rhythm, it's a beautiful thing. But when a person or a song has no rhythm, or even worse, when a song is being performed and the musicians lose their rhythm in the middle of it, it really becomes discordant and unenjoyable, doesn't it? And in life, proper rhythms are good for us, while bad rhythms are hurtful to us. For example, let me give you what's on my mind. On Tuesday, our children go back to school. And all the parents said, amen, right? We are excited about that. Let me show you a couple of pictures of parents who are and their reaction to their kids going back to school. Isn't that great? She's jumping. I love the kid on the left. He's like, you know, and the little girl's like, "I don't know what's going on. I'm just going to kindergarten. I'm going to eat glue." She has no idea. But look at the second one. They're just toasting their freedom. They are thrilled. They're gone, right? Now, we laugh at pictures like this, not because we don't enjoy our children, and not because we want to dish our kids off on someone else. We identify them with them because we understand something about our children as well as about ourselves. That good, healthy structures and rhythms are good and healthy for all of us. And conversely, too little structure or unhealthy rhythms are unhealthy. They lead to unhealthy habits. They lead to sinfulness. Now listen, God is not only the creator of life, but he is also the architect of what human life is supposed to look like. And his word teaches us that he has ordained and blessed certain recurring patterns and routines for our good and for his glory. And so the first rhythm we're going to look at is the rhythm of worship. It comes first in our series because honestly, it should come first in our lives. See, what or whom we give the most attention to in our lives, the most affection to, the most adoration to, that is what or whom we worship. And God desires that we worship him first and foremost. Think about this. Think about the Ten Commandments. Among other things, the Ten Commandments tells us about God's priorities for life. And the very first one of them is about the priority of worship. God tells us in Exodus 22 and 3, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God has always put a high priority on his people worshiping him. Now in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. Their conversation and the consequent change in her life began with her questions. And specifically here we read some questions about religious and proper worship. And so Jesus, as the master teacher, uses these questions to teach her and all of us some important lessons about the priority of worship in our lives. First of all, we see what worship is not in verses 20 and 22. See, when we study a biblical topic, especially one that's as important and as far-reaching as the topic of worship, I always find it helpful to identify what the topic is not. That always helps me. In the conversation between Jesus and this woman, he's kind of been pulling back the layers of her life to get to her heart. He's been kind of peeling back the layers. And as she realizes that Jesus is a prophet, she all of a sudden tries to shift the conversation from her marital status that he had identified properly to religious worship. So she says to Jesus, well, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, it's possible that this was a genuine source of confusion for her. She may have been genuinely confused about what was right, but more than likely, she was actually trying to avoid the deeper issues of life that Jesus had brought up. But either way, I see two ideas about what worship is not from these verses. First of all, worship is not limited to location. It's not limited to location. Jesus answers her observations about which mountain is proper to worship at by saying, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." His answer reveals that where we worship is far less important than how we worship and whom we worship. Now, biblically, places do play a part in our worship. I mean, you think about it. First, in the book of Genesis, we see that they often worshiped at altars that they would build. They went to an altar to worship. Then we see that they built a tabernacle in the wilderness. Later they would build a temple. And certainly we understand most churches have buildings. So we understand that true worship can happen in a place, but it's only a part of the worship. True worship can actually happen anywhere. Think about the Bible. Think about the people in the Bible and where they worshiped. Abraham worshiped on the top of a mountain. Moses worshipped on the backside of the desert. Israel worshipped in the wilderness. David worshipped in sheep pastures and in caves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worshipped in a fiery furnace. Daniel worshipped in a lion's den. The disciples worshipped in the city square in public. And Paul and Silas worshipped in a jail cell. And so true worship is not limited to location. It can happen anywhere. The second observation is this: worship is also not limited to tradition. Notice in this passage, she makes a claim of authority. This is what she claims is her authority in verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain." She's saying that that's my authority. And you get the definite sense that she feels justified in what she is saying because this is what she's always been taught. This is what she's always known. This is what she's always believed. Now, tradition can be a good thing. Don't get me wrong. We all have them, even Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus went to the synagogue, and it says he went as was his custom. That word custom comes from the Greek word ethos, which simply means a behavior that is based on a tradition. And so going to the synagogue every week was a good tradition. Just like going to church every week is a good tradition. Here's when the problem comes in. The problem comes in when our traditions become the authority for what we do and what we don't do. Then it becomes traditionalism, and then it does not please God. And honestly, it becomes sinful, and it honestly can often hinder what churches are trying to do. So tradition isn't a bad thing, But traditionalism is a problem. And what we learn in this passage is that worship, true worship, is not limited to tradition. And it's so important for us to understand this. Because, folks, many times, unbelievers such as this Samaritan woman, they often mistakenly think that if they just go to church, if they just participate in the proper externals of worship, if they just do the religious rituals that the church prescribes, then everything's okay between them and God. As long as they go to a church building, do some sort of religious kind of thing, then they think they're okay. They figure everything's fine. But here's the problem. They haven't dealt with their sin. They haven't dealt with God on the heart level. They haven't repented of their sin and turned to Christ in faith. So Jesus is telling her that it's not so much about the externals that matter as much as the internal. It's not about location or tradition. That is not what worship is. They can be a part of it, but that is not what worship is. So, as we move through this passage, we see, secondly, what worship really is in the rest of the verses. And before we look at what Jesus taught about worship, let me just give you a simple definition of worship. And if you Googled a definition of worship, you could find definitions that are this long, definitions that are this short, from every preacher and theologian in the world. Let me just make it simple. Worship is simply attributing supreme worth to God, who is worthy of our worship. In other words, it is turning our full attention to God because he deserves it. That's what worship is. And so in these verses, Jesus teaches us some valuable lessons about what worship is. First, he teaches that worship is an offering to the Father. In verse 23, he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, the Bible often uses the imagery of an offering in worship, bringing an offering to God. 1 Chronicles 16, David teaches his people this. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now, obviously, we know that an offering is something that we give to God, especially through sacrifice. Some of you may have brought an offering to church this morning. And it was specifically money you were going to give to Jesus through the church. So we understand that. But what is the offering that God really wants from us? The truth is, it is our hearts. It is our lives. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What he's saying is true worship is offering our entire lives up to God because he deserves them. That's what worship is. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The idea is that all of life is supposed to be oriented towards God and filled with the sense of his wonder and his majesty and his holiness. That's what worship is. It's offering ourselves to God, no matter where we may be. We do that in worship. The second thing worship is this. Worship is spiritual in nature. Jesus says we're to worship God in spirit. The idea, again, is that it's not so much external as internal. Now, when I say that worship is spiritual in nature, you might sit there and you might think, well, wait a minute. Of course it's spiritual. Why would you mention something so obvious? Here's why. We may know this in theory, but the truth is we often practice the opposite. We put so much emphasis on the external over the internal. Let me give you an example. People often talk to me about our church, and they say some of this. Well, they say, what kind of worship do you have? Now, what does that mean? Does anybody know what that means? It means, what kind of music do you have, right? I mean, do you have contemporary music? Do you have traditional music? Are you blended? Right? They want to know that. And but they use that word worship. We need to remember this, folks. And let me just really tell you plainly. Worship is not music. Worship is loving God. Worship is honoring God. Worship is knowing God. Worship is knowing God for who He is and adoring Him and obeying Him and proclaiming Him. Music is one of the ways that we express our worship. We express the inner adoration of our hearts for God through worship. It's one of the ways we do it. But music in itself is not worship. So it is spiritual. And it's worth noting this, that the word spirit in this passage is sometimes translated with a lowercase s and other times with a capital S, depending on what translation of the Bible you have. Sometimes people ask me, what's the best translation of the Bible? The one you are reading is the best translation of the Bible. The one that God is speaking to you through, that's the best translation of the Bible, okay? But sometimes it's translated with a lowercase s, sometimes with a capital S. You say, well, which one's right? I'm not smart enough to tell you. But I will tell you this. There are two important truths about the nature of worship that come through them translating it with a lowercase s and a capital S. The lowercase s, spirit with a lowercase s, like the ESV, that's the way it translates, New American Standard. What it does is it reminds us that we engage with God from our hearts and our minds. You see, we're not worshiping God because we raise our hands or because we bow our heads or we sing the words of a song. We worship God when we let God rule our hearts and our minds through faith. That is what produces prayer, purity of conscience, self-denial, obedience to God. That's what causes us to raise our hands or bow down. It's not the action we do. It's because we've let God rule our lives and our hearts. And the response is that we've engaged with God from our hearts and minds. But then the capital S, sometimes they put it that way, the New NIV, the Christian Standard Bible do it that way, and it reminds us of this, that God empowers us through His Spirit. You see, the passage says here that God is Spirit, and since He is Spirit, we understand that we can only truly worship with the assistance and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who facilitates true spiritual worship. You see, think about this. I'll never forget one time I was at SeaWorld many, many years ago. We were at a SeaWorld. We were watching Shamu, that giant whale. I think they closed all that down now, but it was back when they still did that. And I was with an actual pastor friend of mine named Mike Grover. And Mike and I our paths have been very interesting. We're both from New Jersey, although he's from North Jersey. I'm from South Jersey. We always said we were going to secede from the North, you know, but we never did. But anyway, just good friend of mine. We're watching the Shamu show. And we're watching, they have this giant screen with all these incredible nature things going on and things. And there's this incredible music going on and they're singing some song. I don't remember, what do you sing about a whale? I have no idea. I don't remember the song. But they're singing some, and they're up there and they're dancing and doing all this. And he leans over to me and he says, it's just like being at church, isn't it? And I thought, think about this. You know what? Unsaved religious people can put on a religious performance and even try to live by a moral code. But only those who have the Spirit of God living within them, only those who know Christ as Lord and Savior can truly worship because it is spiritual, not so much external. And God empowers us through His Spirit. And so when you think about that, in connection with true worship being spiritual in nature, Jesus then says, we must also worship in truth. The idea there is that worship must be authentic. It's authentic. It's honest. It's real. In fact, you know what? Our Pine City Free Church mission statement actually starts this way. It says, driven by the gospel and supported with prayer, we exist to worship God authentically. The word truth here carries a couple of different ideas. It means this. This is the literal definition. It means truth, but not merely truth as spoken. Truth of idea, reality, sincerity, truth in the moral sphere, divine truth revealed to man, straightforwardness. And because that's such a wide array in that meaning, I kind of see two ideas here, two reminders about worship when Jesus says we're to worship in truth. First, of course, is we have to be sincere. Worship should be sincere. We should be sincere in our worship. Here's what Psalm 145:18 says. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on him on truth. And again, that Hebrew word carries the idea of sincerity or integrity. What it's speaking of is that we come to God in truth, not in pretense, not in hypocrisy, not in a mere display of spirituality. We come to God in sincerity. You know what a great prayer for us to pray when we're going to enter worship is this? Is to pray Psalm 19:14, which says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." God wants our worship to be sincere. Secondly, worshiping God in truth also means that God's word must guide our worship. See, the worship of the Samaritans was off. It was in vain because it was not based on divine truth. In fact, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament. And even those, they tweaked a little bit to fit their own needs. And so Jesus said this to them. He said, "Listen, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." The idea is this: to worship God in truth means that we worship him for all that he is, for all that he is in the majesty of his attributes that are found in the Bible. We worship him for his love, but we also worship him for his justice and his righteousness. We worship him for his kindness, but we also worship him for his holiness. We worship him for his sovereignty and his grace. Like Job, we worship him when he gives, and we worship him when he takes away. See, we worship him for all of his ways. And the Bible is the guide for that worship. See, true worship flows out of worshiping in truth. So feeding our minds on the truth of God. When we read God's word, when we read the Bible, we make that a part of our life. What happens is God moves our spirits to praise and love him. And the truth is, we cannot just worship God any way we choose. We need to worship God in accordance to what he's revealed in his word. So we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the last thing we see about what worship is this. We see that worship is a response to who Jesus is. In this conversation with the Samaritan woman, he finally brings her to the point that he really wanted to make the whole time. The whole reason he approached her was so that he could reveal himself to her, so he could show her who he really was. And so, verse 25 and 26 say this: "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And that comes across that way in English, but in the Greek, it actually, what he's saying is, "I am." It's ego a me. He's saying, "I am the Messiah. I am God." It was the knowledge of who Jesus was that inspired her to tell everyone in the village about him. See, God has revealed himself to us in his word through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Savior. He is the Lord of all. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. And when we truly begin to understand who Jesus is, we don't fight to get our own way in life. When we truly understand, we begin to humbly bow down and worship, giving our lives to him because of who he is. Robert Mounts wrote it this way. I thought this was so good. He said, "Worship is the interchange between the revelation of God in Jesus and our appropriate response to that revelation." Listen to this: "To bowing all that we are before all that he is." That is what true worship is. It is a response to who Jesus is. Now, let me finish with this thought. So why worship is the first rhythm of life? Why is it first? And again, this might seem like a no-brainer. I mean, if you know anything about the nature of God, we know that God deserves and demands to be first in our lives. But in verse 24, Jesus says that we must worship in spirit and truth. By saying that, he's saying this is a necessity. This is not optional. This is essential. But the question is, why? Why is it essential? Why is it so important? Let me just mention quickly two things. The first reason it's the first rhythm of life is because it's what God wants from us. I mean, again, verse 23 is incredible. It says that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Isn't that an incredible thought? God is seeking our worship. Now, let me just be real honest with you. He doesn't need it. He is fully sufficient in and of himself. God needs nothing. But God wants our worship. I mean, think about it this way. The goal of Jesus here in talking to this woman, we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. The goal of Jesus was to turn this woman into a true worshiper of God. We read the gospel. We read about God's plan for the gospel. What's the aim of the gospel? It is to turn fallen sinners into true worshipers of God. As we read through the Bible, we understand that the purpose of the church is to present that gospel and then to cultivate worshipers. I mean, that is what God wants from us. He wants us to give our lives to him in worship. But another reason that it's the first rhythm of life is because, honestly, it is what we were created for. It's the whole purpose of our existence. The old Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in its very first question, what is the chief end of man? And we could put that in today's terms. It's simply saying, why are we here? Why did God create us? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We do that through worship. And I'm always moved by reading the words of Revelation 4:11. In fact, why don't we read this verse together? This verse just, it's one of those verses in the scripture that God has used over and over in my life. Notice what he says. Let's read it together. He says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. See, folks, the final end of all existence, of all creation, is the glory and the worship of God. God created this whole universe so that it would display the worth of his glory. God created us so that we could see his glory and that we could reflect his glory, that we could know his glory and we could love him with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds and all of our strength. And that is what true worship is and is all about. So here's the application this week. It is simply this. Is worship a regular rhythm of your life? See, God is seeking you and me as true worshipers. If you're here today and you have not put your faith in Christ, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you cannot worship him until you have been born again by trusting Christ's death and resurrection for you. But when you do that, then you can truly worship God properly. If you're here today, and sometimes like this happens in my life, and I know it probably happens in yours too, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you've kind of maybe drifted off course a little bit. That doesn't mean you're wrapped up in terrible sin, but you know your heart is not enraptured with God like it ought to be. Then I invite you this morning to come back to worship as your first priority, because God wants each one of us to become true worshipers of him. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, what can we do besides humbly bow ourselves before you? When we look into your word and we see how great and how awesome and how majestic and how wonderful, how incredible you are, it is humbling. And yet, Lord, you say that you are seeking us to worship you. And so, Father, I pray that we would respond to your word this morning, that we would examine our own hearts, that we would pray that prayer of David. It says, let the words of my heart, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. That we would sincerely pray that prayer. We would allow you to examine our hearts. And that, God, we would bring ourselves and our hearts and minds in tune with how incredible you are, that we would become worshipers. Lord, that our lives would be marked by worship more than anything else, more than the family we belong to, more than the jobs that we have, more than the abilities or the talents that we display. Lord, may we be known as people who worship you because of who you are. And Lord, I pray for that one that may be here today that does not know Christ, that can't truly worship because their hearts have never been redeemed by your grace. I pray that today, Holy Spirit, you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and they would come to you and accept Christ as Lord and Savior. They would follow you, and they would begin to live a life of worship that you call us to. Lord, we thank you. We bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.